Good morning. All I can say, Paul and Althea, you wake him, you walk him. I said, you wake him, you walk him. Welcome. We especially want to welcome little Wesley Booz this morning, his first time in worship with us, also known as Cooper's brother, right? We're glad you guys are back. And welcome. We're glad that all of you are here this morning worshiping with you. How many of you, like me, you need a nap? For those of you who are guests this morning or checking us out, we've been serving our homeless community for the last week. It's a part of a network that we're in with other churches that creates a homeless shelter, basically a hypothermia shelter during the winter months, the cold months. And so this started back in November, and it's running all the way through this week. We're wrapping it up, wrapping up the program. We work alongside of Fairfax County government to help support some of this, along with a group called Facets, which is a local organization that works with people in transitional housing in this particular part of Northern Virginia. And so I just want to thank everybody for serving this week. If you are able to serve, thank you for doing that, however you did that. Many of you showed up here and were on campus at some of the different shifts. And you know, one of the shift I have the most respect for is a lot of people think that night shift. I did one of the night shifts this week. But I have the most respect for that early morning shift. I would rather stay up all night long than go to bed and get up at like 4:30 in the morning to be here at 5, okay? That's just me. But anyway, thanks for everyone serving however you did, whether you were here on campus, whether you helped with some of the shopping or provided food and dropped it off and brought it, or you stayed home with kids or grandkids or someone else's kids so they could come and serve, or you gave financially, or you prayed as a part of our prayer team, whether you were here praying or praying from home or work or wherever you were. Thank you for your leadership. Thank you for your service this week. We will have a lot of the details next Sunday about how everything went, and we actually have one of the Facet staff members who's going to be here just to say a quick thanks to our church for serving this past week. So we again, thank you for what you did. And continue to pray for us tonight as we wrap up the very, very last night. It can sometimes be a little tricky and a difficult night for our guests, knowing that it's the final one. So pray for us. Let's go to God in prayer this morning and just celebrate some of that. God, we thank you for just a wonderful week of being able to serve people in our community that desperately need serving, some of them. And so I thank you for everyone who was able to participate in one way or another. I thank you for giving us the energy we needed and the resources we needed, the patience and the love that we needed to just demonstrate you living in us this past week. I thank you for the Facet staff and for how they worked alongside of us. And then I just pray for all of our guests, Lord, that you would just meet them where they are and help them with their needs. But most importantly, I pray that they would just be drawn to you in some way, maybe by something they saw here, or by something that they saw in one of the other churches that they attended over the season. And then, God, I just pray you just continue to bless all that we do as a church. Now open our hearts and our minds to what you want us to know and what you want us to do as we look into some of your life that you led and how you led your life and some of the things that you taught and some of the things that you did while you were on this earth. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Well, grab your notes, and while you're doing that, let me start by saying this, that if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, Or maybe you used to be a church person and now you're back, but you're not sure you really want to be a church person. Or one of the things that probably baffles you the most about Christians, and it should, and one of the things that you probably find strange about Christians, and you should, is the fact that we Christians, we often resist the very God we say we trust, right? That we often resist the God we say we trust. In fact, if I were to go around the room this morning, everybody here who claims to be a Christian, claims to be a follower of Jesus, and I was just to go around the room, had one-on-one conversation. If we were all honest, all of us would have to admit that at some point in our lives that we had an internal battle with God, an internal conversation with God, where we just found ourselves resisting the God we say we trust. In fact, some of you this morning, you might be right in the middle of that right now, that you know you should forgive, but it's just so hard to forgive. Or you know you should get out of that relationship, but you really don't want to get out of that relationship. You know you shouldn't go there, but you're going to go there. You know you shouldn't do that, but you're going to do that. You know you shouldn't spend your money that way. You know you should be generous. And your heart tells you what's right, and your conscience tells you what's right. and you're trying to follow Jesus, but we find ourselves resisting the God that we say we trust. And if you're not a church person, you're not a Christian, you have a word for this, don't you? It's called hypocrisy. That sometimes we Christians, we don't walk our talk, do we? And this is just an ongoing battle that we Christians face, because it's difficult to follow a God sometimes that we've never seen. And it's difficult to basically write a blank check on your life to a God that we've never seen. Well, we're in part 7 of our Jesus series this morning, and we're just looking at the life that Jesus led. We started when Jesus was 12 years old and at the temple, and we're looking at some of the things he did, some of the things he said, some of the things that he taught, the people that he interacted with along the way as he made his way to the cross, to Easter Sunday. And every week I remind you that when Jesus came to earth, he came to not continue something that was old, but he came to bring the world something that was brand new. And what he came to bring and what he came to be, no one was expecting it. Nobody was looking for it. And a lot of people around Jesus, they were intrigued by Jesus. We looked at a guy named Nicodemus last week, and Nicodemus was somebody who saw Jesus, and he recognized, in fact, he said, we recognize that you are somebody sent from God. And Nicodemus wanted to understand Jesus and what he was all about. And so there were people who were drawn to Jesus, and then there were people who resisted Jesus. And we're going to meet one of those guys today. He's a guy by the name of Joseph Caiaphas. And if you grew up in church, you may have just heard of him as just Caiaphas. And Caiaphas was the high priest during Jesus' time. He was the most powerful, the most influential Jewish person in Jerusalem and in all Judea at that time. Caiaphas was the guy, okay? He was the connecting point between the nation of Israel and the Roman Empire. He was the person that communicated with whoever happened to be in charge or leading that part of the Roman Empire. At this point in time, it was Pilate. And he was that guy. And even more significant than that, Caiaphas was part of a family, and it's really hard to describe how significant this is. It's really hard for us to get our mind around how significant this is. But Caiaphas was part of a family that controlled the temple, the politics of the temple and the power of the temple. This family controlled the temple for 40 years. His father-in-law was a high priest. 5 of his brothers-in-law were high priests. So this was basically a family dynasty, and they had all the power, and they had all the influence, and they had extraordinary wealth. There was major financial perks that came with being at the center of the Jewish religion in the first century, because everybody, all the Jews around the world, they paid something called a temple tax, and that temple tax made its way all the way to Jerusalem, and the equivalent of millions and millions and millions of dollars flowed into this 32-acre piece of property known as the temple in the middle of Jerusalem every year. And so Caiaphas not only had extraordinary power, he had extraordinary influence because he had extraordinary access to extraordinary wealth. And things were going really, really fine for Caiaphas. If you read his story, things were going fine for Caiaphas until Jesus showed up. And when Jesus showed up, the problem with Jesus was the crowds. It wasn't his teaching, because people taught all kinds of crazy things back then. We saw in week 2 with John the Baptist, you know, there were always these wannabe messiahs that would pop up and start teaching crazy things. That wasn't anything new. So it wasn't his teaching that was a problem. It was the crowds. It was the crowds, because everywhere Jesus went, as we've seen throughout the series, crowds followed him. Any given time, there were hundreds, if not thousands, of people that were surrounding Jesus. And this was a threat to Rome, and this was a threat to the Jewish system, because crowds meant the potential for insurrection. And crowds meant the potential for division. And crowds meant that things may not go well, and they may not go well quickly if a crowd suddenly turns on the Jewish leaders, because the Romans held the Jewish leaders responsible for keeping the peace and controlling the crowds. And if they couldn't do that, Rome would step in, and that never went well when they did that. So the Romans were concerned about the crowds around Jesus. Caiaphas and the religious leaders were concerned about the crowds. And the other thing that was a problem for Caiaphas was that when Jesus spoke, the gospel writers continue to tell us that he spoke with such authority. People were just amazed by the way Jesus spoke. And in fact, then the last thing that was an issue for Caiaphas was Jesus was just constantly critical of Caiaphas and the rest of the religious leaders. In fact, if you want to see what a Jesus rant looks like, just sometime this week, grab a Bible and go over to Matthew chapter 23. This, you will read, Jesus just goes off on the religious leaders. It is a rant like no other. I mean, Jesus, he had no respect for the temple leaders. He had no respect for all the corruption that had found its way into the religious system of that day. And in Matthew 23, he just goes on a rant criticizing the temple leaders. I'm going to read you just the very end of it, kind of summarizing all of this stuff that he said against all the religious leaders, including Caiaphas, the high priest. Here's what Jesus said. He says, "You snakes," I mean, this is Jesus talking, right? "You snakes, you brood of vipers." And you know where he got that, right? He got it from his cousin John the Baptist. Because remember week two, when we looked at John, John said the exact same things to those religious leaders that made their way down to the Jordan River Basin where he was baptizing to check him out. He saw him come and he says, "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell?" So Jesus says to the religious leaders, the people who got up every morning, their only job was to try to be good, right? The people who were responsible for the nation's spiritual welfare, the people who were considered the best people in the city. And Jesus looks at them and he says, you guys are going to hell. So it's no wonder Caiaphas had a little problem with Jesus, right? I mean, it's his authority, it's the crowds, it's the criticism. Now, if you read the Gospels, you see that all of this tension between Jesus and the religious leaders, between Jesus and Caiaphas, it just builds and builds and builds. And eventually there's a final straw between Jesus and the temple leaders. And the final straw was not something that Jesus said. It was something that Jesus did. It was not a conversation, and it was not a confrontation. It was an act of compassion. Jesus raised someone from the dead. And not just anyone. He raised somebody that was very well known, somebody from Bethany. Who did he raise from the dead? Lazarus. Some of you guys were in Sunday school and remember that story, right? He raised Lazarus from the dead. And this was the last straw, because this was the pinnacle of all of Jesus' miracles, because not only had Lazarus died, but he'd also been buried. So it's like people knew he died. People had been to the funeral, and then a few days later, they see him walking around. So this was a big deal, and this was just over the top. And so the crowds grew even bigger and continued to grow. And so the religious leaders, they realized that their strategy is just not working. And their strategy up until then had basically been to try to discredit Jesus. This is why they were always asking Jesus questions and trying to trick him into saying something that he shouldn't say. And every time they thought they had him, Jesus would just come up with a snappy answer, and then they would look goofy in front of the whole group of people and all that. And so their strategy was trying to divide Jesus from the crowd, and it wasn't working. And they wanted Jesus to lose the crowd, because once he lost the crowd, he is no longer a threat to the peace, and he's no longer a threat to their establishment. So Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and John, in the Gospel of John, he tells us that word spread, and the crowd that was already big, it grows even bigger. And the religious leaders, they see this, and here's the conclusion that they draw. Here's what they said. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. And they had no idea how true that statement that they made would actually be. They had no idea that over 2,000 years later, over a third of the world would claim to be followers of Jesus. They had no idea what God was doing in their midst. Now, immediately following the miracle of Lazarus come back to life, there's another conversation, and John records it for us. And here's what John says this conversation looked like. He says, then the chief priests, that's Caiaphas, and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. Now, let me just stop for a minute and tell you the significance of this. We talked about the Sanhedrin last week a little bit, and I said that the Sanhedrin was basically like the Parliament and the Supreme Court kind of all rolled up into one. It was this elite council that represented the nation of Israel to Rome. It was made up of anywhere from 22 to 70 men at any different time. But here's something really, really interesting about the Sanhedrin. It was made up of three different groups. And all of these people, none of them got along. Okay, these three groups didn't get along. The Sanhedrin was made up of the Pharisees. It was made up of the Sadducees. And if you read about the Pharisees and Sadducees, They disagree theologically big time. They didn't even agree on scripture and heaven and hell and all of that. And then it was also made up of the chief priests. And they didn't agree, none of them. They didn't agree theologically. They didn't agree politically. And these three groups, they just didn't get along. This would be like today. This would be like the House and the Senate, Republicans and Democrats all coming together along with the Supreme Court and actually agreeing on something. Okay? So that's how significant this is, that they're coming together to work out a plan. But that's how big of a threat that they view Jesus to be. And so they said in this meeting, they said, what are we accomplishing? In other words, what are we doing? I mean, this just isn't working. The harder we try, the bigger the crowds get. And what are we accomplishing, they ask. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe him. And then what? You see, in their heart of hearts, they knew. In their heart of hearts, they knew there was something about this man. They knew there was something about Jesus that they should pay attention to. Remember last week, Nicodemus? Nicodemus was part of the Sanhedrin. He was part of this group. He would have probably been here for this conversation. And one of the things that Nicodemus said when he met one-on-one with Jesus was he said, Jesus, we, who's he representing? Group. We recognize that you are someone sent from God. So in their heart of hearts, they knew that to resist Jesus was in some way resisting God. But there was something, and this is where it gets really relevant for all of us. There was something for them that was so important that to follow Jesus and to embrace Jesus for who he said he was and who he claimed to be, they would have to let go of something that was incredibly, incredibly important to them. Their power, their popularity, their prestige, and in their case, their wealth. They knew what they needed to do, but it was just going to cost them way too much. They knew how they should respond, but the price was just so high. Everyone, they said, will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. If we don't do something, we're going to lose everything that is important to us. And there we are, right? Because when you decide to follow Jesus, it's going to cost you something. In fact, every time you and I decide to put Jesus front and center in our lives, it costs us something. And then there they are. You know, what do we do with Jesus? Everybody's following Jesus. He's raised a man from the dead. I mean, that should have been their first clue right there, right? Anytime somebody can raise somebody from the dead who's been dead and buried for 3 days, you ought to just get in line and follow that guy wherever he's going, no questions asked, right? But you see, what had become so important to them and what really had become life to them was so important that the thought of giving it up, they just couldn't do it. And then one of them, John says, and now we're introduced to Caiaphas. One of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, he spoke up and he said, "You know nothing at all." And look at what he says next. "You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish." In other words, guys, this isn't complicated. If we get rid of one man, problem solved. If we get rid of one man, the people, right? This is not really about us. The nation is saved. Now John is an old man by the time he's writing all of this, the Gospel of John, and he's looking back on this with all of this perspective and all of this experience, and he's writing this down, and John writes, Caiaphas, he did not say this on his own, so John's going to give us some commentary, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for the nation, but also for the scattered children of God to bring them together and make them one. In other words, John is saying Caiaphas was creating prophecy that would come true, and he had no idea that he was even doing it. And John is looking back, and I imagine John, as he's writing this, he probably has a grin on his face because he's thinking, man, they plotted to kill Jesus. They plotted to put an end to this crazy Jesus movement. And little did they know that as they resisted him, they participated in the will of God. That as they resisted Jesus, they actually helped to facilitate the will of God as it would be demonstrated and carried out in the life and the death of Jesus. Because in the end, death actually multiplied his influence. And so John writes, he says, "So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. And again, I imagine John was probably grinning when he wrote this part, because he's writing down here, they plotted to take his life because they had no idea how powerless they really were. John did, as he's looking back with all this perspective. You know, they had no idea that nobody would take Jesus' life, because ultimately Jesus would give his life. But here's Caiaphas and the religious leaders planning to take the life of Jesus. Now, Caiaphas had a problem, because Rome would not execute anyone who violated Jewish law. Even if the Old Testament demanded death for whatever crime had been committed against the Jewish law, even if the Old Testament demanded death, Rome didn't care about any of that stuff. And so he had to come up, Caiaphas, he had to come up with a charge on Jesus that would allow him to go to Rome and say, he hasn't just broken Jewish law, he's broken Roman law too. In fact, he needed a charge of sedition, which meant he needed to be able to demonstrate to Pilate that Jesus was not simply a threat to the Jewish peace, and Jesus was not simply a threat to the Roman peace, but Jesus was actually a threat to the entire Roman Empire. And at one point, Jesus had claimed to be a king, and that was all Caiaphas needed. And so he laid on Jesus the charge of sedition to Pilate because he'd claimed to be a king, and ultimately we know that he was responsible, and he and the leaders, for having Jesus crucified, and he died on the cross. And in their minds, the threat was eliminated, wasn't it? And their position as leaders was secure. And then, just as the sun rose on the first day of the week, just after Passover, there was a commotion outside of Caiaphas' house. And he hears somebody running down the hall, and suddenly the door flies open, and that person runs in and they say, "Sir," they said, "the body of the Jewish rabbi, the one that we just had crucified, is missing." And then there would be reports of Jesus sightings later that week and throughout the weeks, all throughout the city of Jerusalem. And then a few weeks later, Jesus' closest followers, his disciples, they would come out of hiding and they would walk out into to the streets of Jerusalem, and they would say to everybody, "You crucified him. God raised him. We've seen him. You better say you're sorry," right? And suddenly there were crowds and crowds and crowds of people, and they were no longer rallying around the person of Jesus. They are now rallying around the name of Jesus, the reputation of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. And Caiaphas and the religious leaders, they realized he's done more in his dying than he did in his living. And we were not able to take his life. And years later, we know this, years later, Caiaphas lost his place. And a few weeks ago, we talked about how the temple, the people, ultimately lost their temple. And as would happen time and time again, those who would attempt to stand against and halt the will of God, they would simply become footnotes in the story of Jesus. And Caiaphas, the high priest, he became a footnote in the story of Jesus. Now, what does all that have to do with you, and what does all that have to do with me? Well, the answer is everything, and here's why. Because there's a little bit of Caiaphas in all of us. There's a little bit of Caiaphas in me, and there's a little bit of Caiaphas in you that says, preserve at all cost. Preserve that reputation. Preserve that relationship that you know you shouldn't be in, but it means so much to you right now, and you would do anything to hang on to it and preserve it. Preserve that position. Preserve that job. Preserve that whatever that you know you need to give up and you need to let it go, but you find yourself thinking, God, help me with this or get out of my way. Either help me get this right, either help me keep this front and center in my life, or just get out of my way and don't bother me. There's something in all of us that says, preserve, preserve, preserve. But there's something that I want us all to get today if we don't get anything else, and it's this, that whatever you've placed, whatever you've replaced God with in your life, whatever you've put front and center in your life, whatever you've replaced God with in your life is already diminishing in value and significance. And here's why I say that, because your greatest regrets and my greatest regrets, your greatest regrets are connected to your attempts to preserve something that's not even a part of your life anymore. That think about that. Your greatest regrets were an attempt to preserve something or someone that's probably not even a part of your life anymore. That thing, that job, that relationship, that person, they were losing significance even as you clung to it. And that was the case with Caiaphas. Every day, Caiaphas was losing significance. He was losing influence. He was losing control. He was losing his place every single day until finally it was gone. And here's why. Because the little gods, they always disappoint. The thing that we replace in our life and put in place of God, it will always, always, always disappoint. And I understand why Christians resist the God that we say we trust. Because surrender is terrifying, isn't it? It's scary. But the story of Caiaphas, it reminds us of something that I think we should never, ever forget. And it's this, that while saying yes to God will cost us, saying no to God will cost us even more. And here's the kicker. Saying no will cost you more, including what you've put in the place of God to begin with. So here's the question that I'll leave you with, and we'll wrap up. What have you put in place of God in your life? What have you put front and center in your life rather than your Heavenly Father? What is dead center other than God in your life? What is the thing that you say, God, help me with this. God, help me preserve this. Help me maintain this. But God, don't you dare take it away. And if you do, you and I are done. Because that's a little God in your life, and it will ultimately disappoint. And you will spend time and energy and money trying to prop it up and keep it alive, and ultimately it'll disappoint, and ultimately it will disappear. What are you hanging on to and trying to preserve that actually needs to be surrendered? Because saying yes to God will cost you. Saying no will cost you even more, including what you replace God with. And that's the lesson from the life of Caiaphas, the chief priest. And can you imagine how Caiaphas' life could have been different? I mean, can you imagine just thinking about the disciples and thinking about the Apostle Paul and thinking about the early church and all of the early church leaders and everything that they accomplished for the kingdom of God? Can you imagine what kind of real influence Caiaphas could have had and the incredible things that he could have done for the kingdom of God if he had just realized what I hope all of us realize, and it's that Jesus was not the threat that Caiaphas thought he was. That Jesus was not somebody to be feared like Caiaphas thought, but that Jesus was actually worth following. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, the truth is, every one of us, we all have a little bit of Caiaphas in us. We all, at some point in our life, we butt heads with you And we say, preserve, preserve, preserve that thing, that person, that relationship, that opportunity, whatever it is that we know just shouldn't be in our lives, but we put it front and center ahead of you. And God, there are times in our lives when we resist you, just like Caiaphas, just like the religious leaders did, even though our conscience tells us, even though our heart tells us that it's futile and that we shouldn't. So God, I pray that you would just help us to recognize when we do that. And you would help us to recognize if there's anything in our lives that are front and center that maybe should be moved or surrendered or looked at in a different way. And then God, help us to make the changes that we need to make in order to be the followers that you've called us to be. Help us to have legacies and lives like the disciples had and like the Apostle Paul had, rather than like Caiaphas, who ultimately lost everything, all of his influence and all of his opportunity for making a difference in the kingdom of God. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Let's stand and sing our song of response.